If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the little epistle of 1 John. You get to Revelation and take a left for a few pages, you'll find that. And we'll be reading out of chapter 4. It says 7 to 10 in your bulletin, but we're going to go a little farther. I'm going to read down through verse 21. This is 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but a perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Are there any of you that remember the television show Kojak? It's going to be the ones with the white up on top. I'm really dating myself. But there was a character, a detective type character, that Telly Savalas played on that show, and he had a tagline that he used to throw out to people when they would get all upset and be nervous about the things that were going on, and he'd say, hey, who loves you? And I had a lot of trouble with that when I was young. I wasn't quite sure what he meant, but what he meant, it was obviously supposed to evoke the answer that, well, you do, so I guess it's okay. And who loves us, I would submit to you, makes all the difference in how we love others. If you listen to that passage, and I hope you still have your Bibles out because you're going to need to follow along and kind of look at this a lot closer this morning. We're going to be talking about love. Love is a good thing. Most all of you like love, I guess. Anybody hate love? Okay, good. That's good. And I'm going to give you some kind of heavy stuff about the Christian life. One of the nice things about being a guest preacher is I can dump a whole bunch of difficult things on you, and you'll have to go to Randy to fill up his counseling schedule to sort all these things out later on. But we're going to look at some deep things. Or what you could do is come down to Cloud Haven, where we like to talk about stuff like this around the fire. Well, let's take this passage apart a little bit. Again, starting in verse 7 of chapter 4. The Apostle John, writing to Christians whom he calls beloved, whom he loves, he starts out with an exhortation, let us love one another. Well, you know that loving others is a commandment of our Lord, a commandment of Scripture. And what is that love supposed to look like? Well, if you've read, for instance, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, you'll have a pretty good idea of what that love is about. I'll just read you some of it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. In other words, it doesn't seek to elevate the lover. It is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Well, such love is not an option for Christians. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And John in this epistle, down in verse 21, says, "This commandment we have from Him." Who's that from? Jesus. "That the one who loves God should love his brother also." Well, how have Jesus and the Father loved us? Well, John connects it very, very strongly with salvation, with the coming of the Christ. In verse 10, he says, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, when you look at the way you love others, how does your love stack up with this kind of love? If we're really honest with ourselves, we don't love like this. We find it very difficult to love like this, even with people that love us, which makes it a whole lot easier. So we need to feel, first of all, the weight of the law. We need to feel, the law in Scripture is anytime you see a commandment, do this, be this, think this, act this way, that's law. And this is a commandment of Christ that rests upon us. If our desire is to please Him, we are to love others with this kind of love, this biblical kind of love that usually we don't even begin to approach. And it's important. Look at verse 20 in our little chapter today. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. I mean, something's wrong. Do you say you love God? Most Christians do. Many do in the world. Many non-Christians say that. But if you say that, and you're not loving each other with this kind of love, something's wrong. There's a lie mixed up in that someplace. If you can't love your brother, John puts it this way, who have you seen? Who you can look at? Who you can walk up to? How are you going to love God? So it's a test of our faith as well. If we don't have this kind of love, if we don't have this kind of love for each other, how can we love God, John says? It doesn't fit. Back in chapter 2 of the same epistle, he said, "The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments," of which loving like this is one, he says, "He's a liar, and the truth isn't in him." Now, how are you doing keeping God's commandments? We love to talk about God's grace and God's forgiveness and pray for it and rely on it and lean on it because we know we need it. We see that we're not doing very well. But look at how closely these things are tied together in this book. It's linked to obedience. You know, at heart, in our fallen nature, we're law breakers. We're not law keepers. We're covenant breakers. We can no more love like this by just deciding we're going to do it. Maybe put it on your list of New Year's resolutions, if you're still drawing up that list, if you haven't broken them all already. Let's just stick that on and we'll try harder. And you can't do that any more than you can conjure up faith, saving faith, in the God who is there. There's more to it than that. So, how then can we be obedient to Christ? How can we have any assurance that we are indeed His? How can this special kind of love be, as the Bible places it, the mark of the church? You know, the outside, Francis Schaeffer put it this way. He said, "Jesus gives the world the right to judge whether the Father has sent the Son on the basis of whether the world sees observable love among all true Christians." Wow. But that's what passages like this do. They're saying if you don't have love, no matter what you're saying about God, no matter what you're telling me about the Bible and the things of the faith and about Jesus, you guys can't even get along. If the world sees that, there's no testimony for the church. It's called the mark of the church. Well, we need to answer these questions, and we need to understand more deeply where this biblical love comes from and how we can tap into it. And fortunately, John gives us all kinds of things to think about in this short passage. First of all, what is the source of biblical love? Where does it come from? Well, look at verse 7 again. We seem to keep coming back to verse 7. Today we were having trouble getting out of the road by the Noonan's house, and we kept backing up and we'd take another run at it, and we'd try to get up and we'd bottom out on the snow where it had drifted in, and we'd go back and take another run at it. Well, we're going to take a few runs at this verse 7. This time what I want to zero in on is the words, "For love is from God." So this true love, this biblical love, originates with God. Did you know that? It's not something that we contribute. It's not something that we conjure up by force of will or by some other mechanism. John has already revealed, by the time we get to this passage, that God is something. He is something metaphysically. Back in the Gospel, he quotes Jesus as saying, "God is spirit, and those who worship in Him must worship in spirit and truth." And in the first chapter of this little letter, he says, "God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all." He's talking about who God is in His very person. You know, we've gotten so used to doing that, to ascribing attributes to God, to thinking of God as being this or being that. I wonder if you know how unusual that is in the world of religion and in the world's religions. We just did a study series on Islam down at Cloud Haven. And when you take Islam apart, what the Quran gives you is what God's will is for you. Islam means submission, and it means submission to the will of God. But it's considered a blasphemy in Islam to actually talk about who Allah really is in His very nature. We know nothing about that. Do you realize what it's like to be a servant of an unknown God? You know what His will is. He tells you that. Do this, do that. Here's my will for you. You can see some things that He's done, supposedly, in the Quran, but never can you know who He is. You don't know if He's going to change next week. You don't know if He's loving at heart, if He's a cosmic terrorist at heart. You really have no way of knowing that. That's not a good place to live. Well, we know something about God's true nature. Why? Because God has revealed it in passages like this in His Scripture. The Westminster Shorter Catechism has a question: what is God? Any of you kids learn that? The answer to that? Well, you want to take a shot? You want to try it? Okay. That's how it starts. God is a spirit. And what? Okay. Well, that's not the exact words they use, but that's true. That's true. He's a spirit. He doesn't have a body like man. But God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being. That means His very essence, His nature, His wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, where do you think the authors of the Westminster Catechism got that? Well, they got it all out of scriptures like this, where the Bible explicitly says, describes the nature of God and describes it, as a matter of fact, as unchangeable. If He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all these things, that the one place you might look in Scripture for that is Malachi 3:6, where He says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." What was wrong with the sons of Jacob? Same thing is wrong with us. They were sinners at heart, and they kept going away from God. And why doesn't He just turn on them and consume them and wipe them all out and start over again? Because His character doesn't change. And part of His character is mercy. Part of His character is goodness. When I was in seminary, the first theology course I took, theology usually starts out talking about God. That's a good place to start with theology, isn't it? And a whole other bunch of things that get wrapped up in that. But then you have to ask, where do you start with God? And this professor who, by the way, you might have seen on television recently. His name is Frank James, and his brother was one of the ones lost on Mount Hood in that tragic climbing accident. And Frank James says, you start with the goodness of God, because that's the first thing we question when things don't go right, when we don't like what's happening in our lives. We hardly ever question His power. We hardly ever question His ability to change things. But, you know, why doesn't He do it? Why is this in my life if God is all-powerful and all-knowing? We question His goodness. But that's not up for grabs, because the Bible tells us that He is good by nature and doesn't change. Well, in this passage, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John reveals that God is something else. Look at verse 8. God is love. And again, in verse 16, he says that God is love, that in His very nature, God is love. You know, Francis Schaeffer again said one time he couldn't be a Christian if it weren't for the Trinity. You ever thought about that? Sometimes we struggle with the idea of the Trinity, three persons in one God. Well, the reason is just this, that how could God be essentially loving if there was no one to love before He made creation, or before He made us, or before He made creatures? Did He have to make creatures to love Him? No, because among the three persons of the Trinity, for all eternity, there existed a complex three-way love, so that God could be in nature loving before anything else was made, without relying on anything in creation. So, by implication, everything God does is loving. By the way, that includes His justice, His wrath against sin, all kinds of things like that come out of a God who is in nature love. But God's love is of a kind that includes dealing with sin, removing the barrier that exists between us and Him, the barrier for relationship. Let's back up and take another run at verse 7. It says, "Beloved, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And in verse 8, "The one who does not love does not know God." Puts it the other way around. That this kind of love that the Bible is exhorting us to is for whom? It's for Christians alone. It's for believers. It's for those that have been, by God's grace, through faith, born of God. He links it both with saving faith and with obedience. Back in chapter 3 of this epistle, he said, "This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ." There's biblical faith. Believing in the name, you know, means believing in everything that Jesus is, everything we know about Him from His Word. And He knows God. It's an experiential knowledge. It's love flowing from a relationship with God. John goes on to tell us in verse 9 that it's through Jesus that we get a picture of this love. That Jesus Christ, of course, reveals God to us. We heard that in the passage from Hebrews that was just read, that in the prior times God had revealed Himself through prophets, but now through His Son. Here was God that walked the earth, God you could talk to and watch and ask questions. And not only that, but He has made God, the love of God, manifest in us. Notice it says in us, not just to us. And that's, again, talking about redemption, the fact that He redeems us, He changes us. His love is poured out upon us. And in chapter 3 of this epistle, he says, "We know love by this, that He," that is Jesus, "laid down His life for us." The fact that God has sent Him in verse 9 emphasizes God the Father's own love. It emphasizes the mission of Jesus. His origin is heaven. He came for a purpose, and that purpose is salvation. And that He's His only begotten Son emphasizes this tight relationship between the Father and the Son. It's a relationship that's supposed to be a model for our relationship with Christ and with God the Father. And He did it Again, verse 9, that we might live, we might have life through Him. John loves to talk about eternal life. And if you define it the way John uses it most of the time, it's life right now that has the quality of eternity attached to it. It's life that's fit for eternity, because that's where we're headed. And that's the kind of life that He brings. Now, this is a kind of love that we can't really fathom. We can't get to the bottom of it. But it helps to try, so we're going to keep on going. But it's a love that originates in God, originates in His very being, and it comes from God. Verse 10, he amplifies it some more. He says, in this is love. Here's a definition of love. In, this is what love is, what that says. It's not that we love God. It didn't originate with us. It didn't start with us. It doesn't depend on that. But that He loved us and evidenced it by sending His Son. Paul in Romans put it this way, God demonstrates His own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a love for the unlovely. A love that's not motivated by the fact that someone is loving you. We're not too bad at that. We can love others if they like us a lot. But this is talking about something else altogether. And it's a kind of love that pardons sin against a holy God at His own cost, as one commentator said. And by the way, that's the way our love should look. When we love someone, it shouldn't be dependent on their response. It's, if there's a cost involved, we take the cost. That's called forgiveness, by the way. There's another biblical word for that. Well, verse 11, John says, if God so loved us, in other words, if He loved us in this way to such an extent, notice it's loved, it's past tense, it's pointing back to the cross. If He so loved us by sending Christ to bear the wrath of God for our sins, to live the righteous life that we can't do, then we ought to love one another, he says. Now, that's not a command. It's just in the Greek what's called the indicative. It's just saying this should be the result of it. If God does this in us and for us, what should happen is we should respond to love for others. Now, isn't that kind of interesting? We would expect Him to say, if God so loved us, we ought to love God. But He says, if God so loved us, the effect of that love that He's lavished on us is to cause us to love others. And it's not just a commandment to do that. That's the effect. That's what that love is to produce in us. Again, he says, verse 19, we love because He first loved us. That's causal. He loves us. We find ourselves loving each other. That's what it's supposed to produce in us. So biblical love, this kind of love that the Bible is talking about, is first of all an alien love. It's not our love at all. It's God working in us, God working through us and out into the world. That's why it can be a mark of the church. Well, if all that's the case, then we might ask, how can we possibly grow in love? We're commanded to do that. John and Jesus are also commanding us to love, even though it's something that comes from God, produced by Him. Does this sound familiar? Almost all the fruit of the Spirit, almost everything in the Christian life falls into this category. And I'm going to let you have a little peek at one of the great mysteries of Christian life. If you can wrap yourself around this, you're going to have something that you can think about for the rest of your Christian life. Well, how can we grow in love? Let's take another run at verse 7. Back up and give it one more shot. Everyone who loves God is born of God. How are we born of God? Anybody know? Well, by grace through faith, right? I hope you've heard that here somewhere. I suspect you have. We don't conjure up that faith. It's a gift of God. God does something in our hearts. We suddenly find that Christ is attractive to us where before He wasn't at all. We believe on Him. We trust Him. We start trying to live our life in a way that corresponds to the way that He tells us to do it. And He promises, as we heard earlier and prayed, that He will sanctify us. If you look at the top of your bulletin, the little passage that I didn't provide from Exodus 31, you can know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. There's another nature. There's something that God is of essence. He's a sanctifying God. He's changing us. He's making us to be more Christ-like. But it's sort of a synergistic process. It's like we get to help. And how do we help? We help by trying, by being obedient as far as we can. John goes on with this strange example. No one has seen God any time. No one's beheld Him. He does it again in verse 20. If anybody says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. You can't love your brother who you've seen. How are you going to love God? Perhaps when John wrote this, it was sort of an attack, a polemic against some people in John's time who claimed to have a special relationship with God. They claimed to have seen God. They claimed that God talks to them all the time. Maybe you've heard of some in our day that say that. We have a rather prominent Christian that's been on the news recently talking about all the things that God's told him are going to happen in this next year. Well, God's told me that He's told me what He's told me in this book. So it's not dependent on some kind of mystical relationship like that. Faith, in fact, as the author of Hebrews says, is the assurance of things hoped for, of things not seen. And yet you have a conviction about them. So our relationship with God is by faith, which is God's gift by grace. So then how do we grow in love? The same way. It's going to be by grace through faith. And all of the Christian life is like that. And so how do we grow in grace? And by implication in this kind of biblical love? Well, theologians have a list of things they call the means of grace. And that is simply, how do we draw near to Christ? He commands us to abide in Him. What does that mean? How do you live in Christ? Well, you draw near to Him in the closest relationship you can think of. And here's some of the means of grace. First of all, just remembering who we are in Christ, what He has done for us, what our status is. Let's remember verse 7. Since we're doing that a lot in this, everyone who loves is born of God. Remember that we're born of Him. We're heirs of Christ with all that God has for His Son. That it's because He loved us with this great love that we have any faith at all, that we have eternal life. And also, in verse 7, that we know God. How do we know God? How do we increase our relationship and draw closer to God? Well, you know the answers to these things. Prayer is one way. Keep watching and praying, Jesus says, that you may not enter into temptation. Through repenting should be the constant experience of the believer. Remember Martin Luther? He nailed those theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg, and there was this whole list of things that were just supposed to spark some conversation in the church of that time, when in fact what it did was cause a revolution in the church, the Reformation, as we call it. Well, number one on that list was repentance is the daily experience of the believer. As we see sin in ourselves, we keep coming back. And we keep coming back to the cross, confessing it. We draw closer to God, obviously, by studying His Word. In the Scriptures, God reveals Himself to us. But also by relating. And John really tries to explain this for us, to give us some clues. No one has beheld God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us. and His love is perfected in us. Now we're getting really close to it. So by loving with this alien love that we don't even produce, somehow we become more sanctified. And when we become more sanctified, what happens? We find obedience comes more naturally. We love more naturally. And we love more with a quality that looks more like this love. And when we do that, we become more sanctified. And when we become more sanctified, we love more. You know, loving, doing all the things that God commands us to do are not ends that we can just seek in ourselves by trying harder. We find them by being obedient to the extent that we can, by maintaining this relationship with Christ and with God, which results in Him changing us so that those things become easier. We find ourselves doing them more, even though they come from Him. Are you catching this? There's a spiral in there. There's kind of a loop. And that's what sanctification is like. That's where obedience comes from. As we try to be obedient to the extent that we can, and we're not very good at it, we find that it becomes easier. We find more grace. We find that we're being changed from the inside out, that our nature is becoming more like Christ's nature that produces the very things that we're having a hard time doing. There's a big mystery in that, but that's at the heart of almost everything in the Christian life. Well, it's about relationship, but it begs a couple of questions. We look at ourselves and we say we don't love each other very well. We do all these things we don't want to do. We see Paul struggling with that in chapter 7 of Romans. He wants to do all these things. He wants to be a different kind of person, but he keeps seeing these other things floating to the top. And he finds it very frustrating. What can he do about it? And the answer, of course, is tightening this relationship with Jesus. So John anticipates all this. And look at verse 13. He says, the question is, how can we know we're really abiding in Christ? How can we know we're caught up in this loop? How can we know that we're Christians at heart? When we see our failures, it raises big questions. Well, John gives us some answers. He says, first of all, because He has given us of His Spirit in verse 13. The Spirit Himself is God's gift to us. We see this in us. How do we know we have the Spirit of God? Well, you look for the fruit of the Spirit. Are you changing at all? Don't look just between yesterday and today. Look between 2 years ago and today. And look through that list in Ephesians 5, of the fruit of the Spirit, and kind of think, you know, have I changed at all in these areas? If your answer is no, then maybe I'll think about that. Maybe you ought to repent. Maybe you ought to draw closer to Christ in that way. But most probably, the answer is yes. You will see changes. That's God working in you. So that's one way you can know. There's also a direct witness of the Spirit to our spirit that Paul talks about in Romans. He says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And the way that's evidence is we have a certain confidence in prayer. We have a certain conviction when we go to the Lord that He's there and He's hearing it and He cares and He's going to answer. That we have a direct sense, a knowledge, a conviction that the things of Scripture are true and they apply to us. It gives us another clue in verse 14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He's not just talking about the eyewitnesses in His own day. He's talking about the testimony of the church as well. Do you believe these things? Do you talk about them with anybody else? Then that's an evidence that the Spirit is in you. And he goes on to say, where he says in verse 2 of this chapter, that you know, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So this bearing witness that he speaks of here has a special character. He's talking about Jesus. Do you believe Jesus walked the earth? Do you believe He was totally human? Do you believe He lived a righteous life for you that you can't live for yourself? Do you believe also that He was divine, that He came from heaven, that He came on a mission to God, from God, that in His divine nature, His bearing the wrath for your sins and my sins and for the sins of a multitude could actually have effect? You know, could I die for one of your sins? Could I die for any one of you? Cover your sins? I couldn't do that. I can die for mine. If I'm not in Christ, that's exactly what happens. But who could die for a multitude? It had to be someone more than just a man. It had to be a divine man as well. Well, whoever confesses these things, both sides of that, his humanity and deity, if you really believe those things and you tell other people about that, well, that's an evidence that you are indeed a Christian. Well, so what? We might say, all this, what is the result of all this? John tells us that too. Look at verse 18. He says there's no fear in love. Instead, there's fear is cast out. And the kind of fear he's talking about is fear because of our sins. When we look at ourselves and see that we're a mess, we can get scared. Is Christ really going to cover all these sins? Am I ever going to change? Am I ever going to be sanctified? But he's saying if you can love in this way that the Bible says, it casts out fear, makes that go away. It makes it clear to us that Christ indeed died for our sins, that there's no fear of punishment, as he says in verse 18. God, you know, does not punish His children. Do you know that? Why? Because He punished Christ for all our sins, past, present, and future. You start to get that. And he's saying, that's what you start to get better and better if you love this way that he calls us to love. Well, I've got to stop somewhere, so I guess this is the spot. But perhaps the bottom line to all this is that because of who God is, because of who loves you, you are safe. You are completely safe in the love of God, and that's what frees you up to love others, which may be costly. But there's no threat. There's no fear in doing that because of the one who loves you. And how safe are you? Well, just shut your eyes for a minute and listen to this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or the sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. We're considered sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer to Him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's who loves you. Let's pray. Oh, Father, if only by Your grace, by Your great goodness and Your power, You would cause us to grasp how deeply You have loved the likes of us and proven it by sending Your own beloved Son that we might have life. How I pray that somehow that might sink in just a little more, even this morning, and free us up to be lovers that will be as light in the world, point others to You. And we ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.